Father, we love you. We love your word. We've come here tonight to hear from you, to be instructed, encouraged. Lord, we thank you that you are present through your Spirit. You're the Lord God Almighty. You are the Lord God Almighty, who's not only here, but dwells in us. There's no end to who you are and what you can do. We open our hearts to you. Lord, tonight, we don't want to be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word, that this would affect our lives. So anoint me, anoint our hearts. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to open to the book of Colossians. Did you hear what I said? Colossians. I didn't say what? Philippians. I said Colossians. I want to just make, how many of you have high school or junior high kids? Have either high school or junior high kids? Would you do me a favor? And know where your kids are. And what's happening is on some of the services is that kids are wandering the hall. Sometimes they've actually left the property and go to Applebee's and stuff like that. And that we want you to make sure, just don't say, see you later. And especially junior high, I want you to know where your kids are. And Sunday morning, will you do me a favor? Get them in church and have them sit with you. Because what happens when high school kids get out of high school and grow older, and then they drop out of church because they've never even been in church? And so you need to do that. I was in a service recently. It was a Sunday that we were out, and I always encourage our pastors to go to a church someplace whenever they're not here. And we went to a church, went to Brother Craig Altman's church that Sunday. And there was a man that at one time had been with Tampa Bay Bucks, big old black guy, man. He was, whoa. And that guy preached the way he looked. He was something. And you know what he said? He said, and you that have high school kids, what are you doing letting them sleep in this morning while you're in church? What are you doing letting your kids sleep in on a Sunday morning instead of getting them in church and having them sit with you here in this service? Amen. Who's running your house anyway? Them or you? And I thought, man, is that right on? And that we need to get our kids in church on Sunday morning. Don't let them sit in the back. Because they sit with their friends and they bug everybody else and they don't get anything. And they wander the halls. Have them sit with you. How many believe it's okay for your kids to sit with you in church? So, you know, they've got plenty going on. We've actually had parents say, well, what's going on for the kids on Sunday morning? Well, how about bringing them to church? That'd be a good thing. We don't have to entertain high school kids every service we have. You know, they need to learn the word of God. They can be in here. Hallelujah. And if they don't have an appetite, they can get it. Praise the Lord. Force feed them. Ah, eat it. You'll like it. All right. So all the people said, amen. Yeah, all the people that don't have kids just said amen. I know that. All right. All right. Book of Colossians. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Let's do it. Let's make a special effort. And just I just want you to be responsible for your kids. Just not let them go because you think, you know, they're angels, but, you know, they're on their way, but they're, you know, not there yet, you know. So just make sure that they're not wandering around and, you know, all kinds of stuff. All right. All right. Here at the book of Colossians, and this is really an exciting book. You find out it's really heavy. And the name of this, the study is going to be called Motivated by Our Mighty God. Tonight, this is an introduction as we just kind of get an overview of Colossians. It's certainly not boring. And that I want to talk this evening about seeing the problem through God's preeminence. That's what my message is called. And we'll give a little history here. I want to just start in chapter 1 and read this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father for our Lord Jesus, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you heard before the gospel of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. I want to just stop there. First, I want to talk about the city of Colossae. Colossae was one of three cities located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The other two were Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's what it tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verses 13 and 16. The area was a meeting place between the east and between the west. It was really important because it was a great trade route. So there was much traffic that went through there. At one time, all three of these cities were really growing and prospering, but Colossae gradually slipped down to a second-rate position. There were all kinds of philosophies, though, that because of the meeting of these different cultures at this place. So there were all kinds of philosophies, and there were religious philosophies that were mingled in this cosmopolitan area. There was a large Jewish colony there, and there was a constant flux, not only with this Jewish colony, but all these new ideas and doctrines that were coming from the East, and all these Eastern philosophies and mystic stuff that was happening. So it was a fertile ground for religious speculations and heresies. And let's talk about the church for a moment. Colossae probably would never even been mentioned in the New Testament, except that there was a church there, because the city is never even named in the book of Acts. Paul never went to the city. He didn't start the church there. He never even visited it. But Paul says, we just read, Paul heard of their faith. But he never met these believers personally. So think about it, how awesome Apostle Paul is. You know that here's an unknown people. He's never met them. They're in a small town. And yet he is inspired to send them a letter to bring encouragement to them and to minister to them. The quote, great Apostle Paul. How did the church begin? The church began as an outgrowth of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that took place for 3 years. There was a powerful outpouring of God. I mean, it was a revival that took place in Ephesus. And there were many, 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 many people that came to Jesus Christ because of what happened in Ephesus, this large city. It was a huge city that was there and affected other cities that around it. It says in Acts 19:10, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that's true. It just went every place. As the word of God was manifest through Paul and what happened in Ephesus in those 3 years that were there. And that this was like a fountainhead church that the Spirit of God flowed through, and that many other churches were founded because of that. And that included Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. I want us to put this story together as we're laying the foundation that will help us in these next couple weeks. If we examine the people that were around Paul and examine the people that were in his correspondence as he wrote these what we call the prison epistles, then we can put the story together. When Paul ministered at Ephesus, there was at least two men that came from Colossae and that they came to the Lord Jesus Christ while they were there. It was Epaphras and Philemon. And that we read that in Philemon, that's just one chapter there, but in verse 19. Epaphras probably was one of the key founders of the church in Colossae as he shared the gospel with his friends. We also read Colossians 1:7 and Colossians 4:12 and 13 that he had a ministry in the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. So he's one of the key figures. Philemon had a house church, and then Philippians 2nd verse we read that, and that probably the names that were mentioned, Apphia and Archippus, were the wife and the son of Philemon, and that we learn that Archippus was the pastor of the church that was there. That was Philemon's son. And that God's plans for large churches in metropolitan areas are to do more than just minister there, but to reach out to the smaller towns and surrounding areas and to plant churches, and that those things would happen. And when I was in Fort Wayne, that's what happened. That's all I knew. It was the grace of God, but, you know, my ministry was just birthed in revival then, and during the Jesus movement. So many young people got saved, and then we brought them all in the Calvary Temple. We brought them into the church, man. We vanned them in. We brought them in, man. We had a coffee house that was open 7 days a week, but when it was church time or prayer meeting time, we shut it down, and we got all those hippies into church and got them into prayer meeting, and they were a raggedy-looking bunch. They came in there barefoot and sometimes, you know, not appropriately dressed. And most of the saints endured it, some split. But Dr. Pano endured it. God said, you just hold still. I'm going to change their lives. And out of that, then, Dr. Pano, all of those salvations, got him into the church. And then he, out of that, began to disciple those kids. And from that, a training center started. And out of that training center, all these kids that got saved became leaders that today are pastoring churches, that are missionaries, that are doing various things in many, many places. And that just locally there, to be a part of that, I mean, it's really exciting. But just locally there, there were churches started in many, many, many small towns. One of the men that's on our board right now, Pastor Rod Buzzard, got saved when he was a senior in high school. When he came to the ministry there, he was involved in drugs. His dad was a high school teacher. He was in rebellion against his dad. You know, he just looked like every other hippie, long hair and a radical. Came in there and ended up getting saved, he really began to grow and mature. And he copied what we were doing with the coffee house. Started a little coffee house in Auburn, Indiana. You ever heard of that? Where they have Auburn's, Cords, and Duesenberg's. It's a little city outside of Fort Wayne. He started a church there, and the church really grew. Now he's moved down to Florida. He's down by Fort Myers, and he's ministering here. He got saved. He was a senior in high school. His wife got saved the same summer, and that they're married now. That's where they met. But there were many stories like that. The first man I led to the Lord, his name Mike Bishop, was a student in the art school, and that gave his heart to the Lord, and now he's a missionary, full-time, his wife and him. So that happened. It's multiplied over and over and over again. You know that it's happened in this church as well, and that God's called us not just to be a church locally, but to be an apostolic church. My heart is not only just to do something here, but really to reach out to the world, and that whether you have plans or not, I got plans for you. That God wants to do something in your lives, and that the Lord wants to disciple you and wants to use you in greater spheres of ministry than what you're doing right now. And we can't even count the number of churches that we've started. I mean, we just lost track, especially overseas. There's just been so many that we've been a part of. But there have been, I know, and I don't want to exaggerate because there's probably a whole lot more, but I can think of about 22 churches that were started in this local area, you know, through this church. Now, some of those churches aren't in existence. They were for a while, and then they just kind of didn't make it. There's two or three of those pastors that ended up died and went to heaven, not because they were young. They just, you know, were old, and God took them home. But today, there's one of our men that was involved in this church named Joe is up in Vermont. We've had churches start in Jacksonville, Naples, Sarasota, Miami, Largo, Tampa, St. Pete, Zephyr Hills, Inverness, Tarpon, Springs, Dunedin, Bradenton, Crystal River, Newport Richey. I mean, there's many, 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 many churches, and there's missionaries that have been sent out. I don't even know how many, over 100. I mean, just through the years, so many people that have been in mission. Maybe they went out for a year, 2 years. We're talking about going back over a lot of years. And so that's what God's called us to do. That's what God has never changed. This fall, in September, we're going to start a new training center here. And that it's going to meet in the evenings. And many of you feel called to ministry. And I'm believing that God is going to, again, raise up people that we get not only training like we get from Beacon, but we get practical training that we can really raise you up in ministry and teach you those practical things. And if you talk to our staff, and the ones that went through the training center, they'll tell you those are the best years of learning in their life that prepared them for ministry. And that's the best way it happens when somebody within the church is raised up. They have your same DNA. So that's what happened there in those churches, as many churches were started. So the Colossian church was primarily a Gentile church. And you can read in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9 that a lot of the sins that they were talking about were associated with the Gentiles that were that time. And the church was probably about 5 years old when Paul wrote this letter to them. And I want us to talk. We talked about the city, the church. And I want to talk about the crisis. The crisis was a doctrinal crisis. It was that there was a doctrine that was coming into the church that was about to destroy the church. And I'm just going to kind of go through the things that happened here. Paul, at this time, was a prisoner in Rome. We read that in Acts 21:17 through the 20th chapter and 30th verse. At that time, he met a runaway slave named Onesimus. Most of you are familiar with that story. We can read about it in the book of Philemon. That he belonged to Philemon, but he stole his money and took off, and then God's sovereignty had him run into Paul in Rome. Well, Paul was in prison. Now, you know, only God can do that. A thief meeting somebody in prison, that's not the first place they want to go visit, you know what I mean? But God brought Onesimus there. Onesimus got saved. And he became a servant to Paul. He had a really heart for the Lord and a heart to serve Paul. But Paul said, I like to keep him. He's doing a lot for me, but I know that he needs to go back to you. And as he talked to Philemon, he said, I know he took your money. I know he wasn't profitable, but he's going to be profitable to you right now. And he said that I owe you any money. Whatever he owes you, you put on my account, even though you owe me your whole soul. You know, he's kind of saying, you need to forgive this debt and forget about it. And that not receive him as a slave, you need to receive him now as your brother. And we just believe that's exactly what happened, is he sent him back and to Philemon. And Philemon, as I said, was one of the leaders of the church in Colossae. So about the same time, Epaphras shows up in Rome too. And that he's needing Paul's help because of all this doctrinal problem that they're having in the church. And so he's there and then eventually, as he's ministering and things happen in the church. Paul wrote the book of Colossians to refute this heretical teachings. That's what this is about. As we really see who God is, it'll straighten things out when we really see the Lord is. And so that he's teaching to establish the truths of the gospel. Epaphras remains there for a while with Paul in Rome. We read about that in Colossians 4, 12 through 13. Onesimus and Tychicus carried back this mail. He wrote three letters at the same time that were delivered while I was in prison at this time, about 60 AD. He wrote the letter to Ephesus. That's just such an awesome, awesome book in the New Testament. He wrote to Colossians and he wrote the book of Philemon's. So Epaphras was called Paul's fellow prisoner in Philemon 23 here in Colossians. He was not in jail. He'd made himself a prisoner just there to minister. Well, what was the heresy that threatened the peace and the purity of the church? The heresy was a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism with elements of Gnosticism. Say, what is that? What is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis. And the Greek word gnosis simply means to know, G-N-O-S-I-S. That's an agnostic, that's where we get the same word, gnosis. An agnostic means one who doesn't know. And a Gnostic says, I don't know what's happening. I don't know if there's a God. I don't know if there is a God. You know, a real Gnostic is going to be open to truth, not just an excuse because they don't want to believe. You know, but so they were fighting Gnosticism there. Gnostics were people in the know, the deep things of God. That the Gnostics were the spiritual aristocracy of the church. You know, it was like they falsely promised a heavy relationship with God. You know, it's the heavy revies, you know, higher level. If they entered in with their teachings and their ceremonies, they would come into the full knowledge of God, not just to stay down here on this level. And so they made all these promises. Of course, they weren't true. And the only the initiated, you know, could get these heavy revies. So they promised them that this wisdom would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. And of course, all this was just man-made philosophy and based on tradition. Paul wrote in Colossians here, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudeness of the world and not after Christ. So it grew out of why is there evil in the world? How can there be evil in the world if creation was made by a holy God? So if creation was made by a holy God, where did evil come from? And as the philosophers speculated, they came to the false reality that all matter is evil. All matter is evil. It's evil. It's evil. It's evil. All matter, anything in this world, is evil. And their next false conclusion was that a holy God couldn't come in contact with evil. And so what he had to do is that there had to be all these series of emanations that he did create a little bit, and then he let it go out a little bit further, and he kept getting further away from it, and there was another emanation and another emanation. Pretty soon that it was so far removed from God, it was so evil, but he didn't have anything to do with it, which is, you know, stupid, you know. But, and that they believed that that Jesus Christ was just another one of those emanations. So they believed in the spirit world, that that the spirit world was used to attack the material world, mankind, that they brought attack. They also held a form of astrology, believing that angels ruled in the heavenlies and affected the heavenly bodies and the things that happened on the earth. As we read in Colossians 1:16, 2:10, and 15. Sounds like a lot of stuff going on today. And that also then you add to that the Eastern speculations and religions in this form of Jewish legalism, and you got a doctrinal mess. The Jewish teachers add into all this stuff that they believe circumcision helps spiritual development. They taught Old Testament dietary laws brought spiritual perfection. That so when you ate certain foods, that made you holy. And that they also brought down definite rules and regulations that told you what to do and what not to do. So since they believed matter was evil and that they formed this false solution, if all matter is evil, then they have to find a way to control their own nature in this pursuit of perfection. And they came up with two ways to do that. The only way to conquer evil matter was by a means of rigid discipline and asceticism. Have you heard of asceticism? Do you know what that is? You want to write it down? It's spelled A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism is when you pull back from the world. It's where monasteries came from originally. You just got to pull out of the world. For a while, in the Middle Ages, about 800 and 900 A.D., there was a man who was called Simon. He was called Simon of the Stylites, which means Simon of the Pillars. And he lived on a pillar there in Asia Minor, in the desert, because he thought it was holier on top of the pillar, because that's called asceticism. That you have to get away from the evil that's in the world. You have to do that and retreat from the world. You know, it's the touch not, taste not. You know, all those things are evil. And believe it or not, there was a great move of hundreds and hundreds of these people that began to live on pillars called pillar saints, you know, for a period of time because they thought they were holy, you know. Now, I can relate. We were on the 12th floor and we were closer to God than everybody else when we were downtown in Clearwater. But you know, I mean, that's not the way holiness comes. So it was this rigid discipline by the food that they ate, their diet. It was, you know, not to marry. They lived in caves, and then later on it developed into these monasteries and places. But that's what asceticism is. It's all these rules that come apart. It's all about what you eat and what you touch and washing and all this stuff that doesn't make you holy at all. It's extreme asceticism, rules, regulations that somehow are going to make us to God, that if we don't marry, we're going to be holier than somebody that marries. That if we don't eat that, if we just eat meats and vegetables, we'll be holier, or eat vegetables, we're going to be holier than somebody that doesn't. Bald people are holier. You don't have as much hair, not as much evil, you know. So, or you shave your head. But all these things that they did. So that's asceticism. Now, so that's one side. That the only way to conquer this evil matter was just get as far away from this earth as you can. Although it's all around you, you just have to retreat in the way you live. Now, the other group that practiced and said everything evil around you, they said, hey, you know, evil's all around us. There's nothing we can do about it. So let's just sin anyway, because it doesn't really matter. So that's the way they solved the problem, which obviously didn't. So this teaching, as you can see, really undermined the very foundation of our Christian faith. And that these heretics attacked the person and the work of Christ because they said he was just one of God's many emanations that happened. But he was not the very Son of God. Because God would never become flesh. Become flesh is evil. See? So they taught against that. And they said that God was keeping his distance from us. So we know the cross really settled that, the truth of the word, that God became a man, that God became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory. And it says that he, having made peace in Colossians 1:20, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in heaven. So that Jesus Christ came not to bring us further away from God, but to separate the gap between man and God and this sin nature, to draw together man and God. You don't retreat. You come to the Lord Jesus and you've got a relationship. Come boldly into the Father's presence. That our sins are washed away. There's no gap at all between us. Can you say amen? Amen. So we know the cross settled the sin question. And also he completely defeated all these satanic powers that they say are warring against you all the time and are ruling in the heavenlies, and things are happening with constellations and astrology, and they're trying to figure out all this stuff and you know, to slate it all. And yet the scripture says in Colossians 2:15, as Paul wrote, having spoiled, having destroyed, having stripped them completely of authority, stripped all principalities and powers, he made an open show of them publicly, it says, triumphing over them in it. He did that through his resurrection, defeating all principalities and all powers. So, and then he also, it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, that he put an end to all legal demands. We've been set free from the law. We do not have to observe a law to be holy. Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all the law for us to be completely righteous, never breaking the law one time. Can you say amen? And when I received Christ, I entered into Christ, and I'm presented to the Lord God as if I've never sinned at all, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for me. So I'm set free. And all that stuff that doesn't bring holiness by what you eat and what you do and how you wash. Jews, they couldn't even wear certain threads in their clothing. They couldn't go but certain distances on the Sabbath day. They had all these rules, do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts. And that didn't make them holy at all. It has to do with your heart, not what's happening on the outside. And that, so he put an end to the legal demands of the law. See how Paul fought against these things. And that Christ alone is preeminent. That there's no other, nothing that's preeminent beside Jesus. And all these ones are teaching that this is a holy way. This is a better way. Heavy revies. Man, through the years, I've run into a lot of those people. Oh, you're just into that. We're way above that. Oh, we've got these deeper truths that God is showing to us. We're really on a higher level than you are. Watch out. Man, I'll tell you where the power of God is. It's in the Gospels. Hallelujah. It's in the Gospels. I remember when I was first in the ministry at the Adam's Apple, when you know all these kids were getting saved and they were being discipled. And I remember there was a group that came in and he says, oh, you're just still into salvation. It's like, you know, we don't have to save anybody anymore. We're just really into heavier stuff than that now. Watch out. People claiming this heavy revies and great taboos that you've got to do it your way. They end up pulling you right out of fellowship, right away from God, puff you up, puff up your ego. And you think you're into this thing and you're going to find out things then start falling apart eventually. It doesn't work. It's going to crash. That's right. So this is, I mean, what powerful verses. In the book of Colossians, turn there, and let's begin in verse 16. Verse 16. That Christ alone is preeminent. That all believers need is Jesus. He doesn't need all this other stuff that they're trying to sell you. And so it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or in earth. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemy in your mind by wicked works, now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Paul is saying matter is not evil and the human body is not evil. Although each person that's born with a fallen human nature, you know, that our body would control us if we give in to sin and use it for sin. But the body itself is not evil. If it was, why would Jesus Christ have taken on flesh? It's not that the body's evil, it's what it does. You know, it's like the old argument, are guns evil? Guns don't do anything. They're neutral. They don't do anything until they get in somebody's hand that's evil. But a gun itself doesn't shoot anybody unless somebody has an evil intent. So it can be used for good. It can be used for bad. Law officers carry guns. You know, it protects our society. You know, you can, whatever it is, a car can be a wonderful thing, but it also, you know, with some idiot driving, you know, it can be a dangerous thing. It can be an evil thing. You understand what I'm saying? So the body itself isn't evil. It's what we do with it. Sound like Jim Starr there for a minute. It's what we do with it. So Jesus Christ came, he ate, you know, he was with people, he was involved in life, he went to wedding feasts, he went, you know, that those things were not sin in himself. He didn't sin because he walked before God in righteousness. I just thought of this when we were talking about, you know, evil and to kind of reconcile this idea of a holy God and evil and where did it come from. I thought this was really cool. Let me read it to you. I just thought about it. It says, there was a college professor and he challenged his students with this question. And he says, does evil exist? Did God create everything that exists? Says a brave student replied, yes, he did. Professor said, God created everything? Yes, sir, the student replied. The professor answered, well, if God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. And the student became quiet before such an answer. And the professor was quite pleased with himself and boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Another student raised his hand and said, can I ask you a question, professor? He said, of course, replied the professor. The student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? What kind of a question is that? Of course, cold exists. Have you ever been cold? The student snickered at the young man's question. The young man replied, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Everybody or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero, minus 40 degrees, is total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have not heat. The student continued, professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, of course it does. And the student replied once again, you're wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain place is? You measure the amount of light present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there's no light presence. Finally, the young man asked the professor, sir, does evil exist? Now uncertain, the professor responded, of course, as I've already said, we see it every day. It's the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It's the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. To this, the student replied, evil does not exist, sir. Or at least it does not exist into itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is not like faith or love that exists just as does light and heat. Evil is a result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat or the darkness that comes when there is no light. The professor sat down. The young man's name, Albert Einstein. Now, I don't have any way to find out if that story is true or not. I just like it. I think it's really cool. But so we see that Christ alone is eminent, and that as Paul fought against this, he said, beware lest any man spoil through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of men. See, Paul denounces astrology and the influences of angels and heavenly body. He denounced them with vigor. In Colossians 2:20, he says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Christians don't need to turn to the rudiments of the world. What rudiments are the world are elementary beginnings, elementary principles. And that, as I study this, so what he's really talking about in this case is that the beings, according to the Gnostics, that controlled the heavenly bodies, which in turn controlled events on earth, that they were the rudiments. They were elementary. They weren't even truth at all. And the believers who consult horoscopes today, man, do you believe that? That there are still believers that you know, substitute superstition for true revelation of truth of Jesus Christ. You better be careful. You've got to beware of it. This false teaching was deceptive combination of many things that was going on in that church. There was the Jewish legalism. There was mysticism. There was asceticism, this extreme asceticism that was taking place. And then there was a touch of Christianity. But the thing, it was like there was something there for everybody. And that was the danger. It was compromised. It was watered down. That false teachers, they weren't denying the Christian faith. They were just saying, we're lifting you to a higher level. It's not Christ alone. You know, that it's Christ plus. He fits into it somewhere. Susan, as you know, a lot of you ladies have been talking about what Oprah Winfrey's been teaching. And Christians are falling in for it. Just because she names the name of Jesus, you watch out. That's New Age stuff. They don't deny Jesus. It's just all the other stuff that they add on with Jesus. And Oprah Winfrey, she's got the tape. As it tells you, she says that Jesus is not the only way to God. There are a lot of different ways to God. But people hear that and actually buy into it. And she's given these studies that's so deceptive, pulling people away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, water them down with false doctrine. And when Christ is only part of the total religious system or philosophy, you know, when you enter in, you know, yoga and transcendental meditation and oriental philosophies and mysticism with it, you know, we're denying the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. That as we really get a hold of it, it's going to strengthen your faith as we really get our eyes on Jesus and know He is. So all this was in direct contrast to biblical teaching of Paul. And think about it. You know, it took a negative view of life, this teaching. It was a negative view of life. God's far away. The earth is full of evil. Demonic forces are constantly threatening us. It's like it turned the world into this frightful place. You know, it was like a prison where all these false teachers, you know, were turning people from Christ. And that they were trying to say that you're changed from the outside in instead of from the inside out. All these rules, regulations, and hard treatment of the body, and fastings, and not marrying, and all these things were what brought holiness. But they don't bring holiness at all. They just make it hard to live. God changes our heart. Can you say amen? It comes from the inside out, inside out. So they were saying that there's just not all the diets and disciplines and rules. But the Christian faith is based on truth, on the gospel, the simplicity. It says that God's wisdom is foolishness to men. But he says that men's wisdom is foolishness to God, that they have no wisdom. They do not have a correct knowledge. And so Christianity is not a myth. It's based on truth. Just the opposite. God is close to us. God is near to us. He made all things. That he didn't make anything evil. And that evil is an absence of God there. But he didn't make anything evil. And that Christ delivered his people from the powers of darkness and from the power of sin. And that he brought light and righteousness into our very beings. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. So let's go back and we'll talk about the correspondence for just a minute and I'll close tonight. With this background, then we're going to look at Colossians and get an overview of what was written. that Ephesus was written. It was sent to, at the same time, as we said, that parallels, you know, the book of Ephesians, that the emphasis in Ephesus is on the church, the body of Christ. But the emphasis in Colossians is on the head of the body, on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're companion epistles. And that we see that Paul is fighting against the heretics and the lies that they're teaching through the Word of God. And that he uses the vocabulary that these false teachers use, but in context of truth. So with true Christian meaning, words like fullness, perfect, complete. Over 30 times he uses the word all, meaning all in all. That's what he's talking about. That Jesus is all. We got it all. And that he uses the word wisdom. It was a key word to the Gnostic vocabulary. So the main theme, as we said, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. As we read in these verses in Colossians, in verse 18, it says, and that he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So we see the preeminence of Jesus over everything in every area, and that in Christ all fullness dwells. And that it says that in chapter 1, verse 19, and also in Colossians chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it tells us in Colossians 2, 19, that we've received his fullness. That fullness now is in us. The God's not somebody that's distant. God's somebody that we get through all these gyrations. You know, that Jesus Christ came, and God reached down with us in love right where we were. We just open up to him. He moves inside and lifts us up and seats us in heavenly places and presents us blameless before him. Breaks through all this rubbish that they were trying to teach. And it's still going on in the world today, all around us. It's happening in churches today. They're not majoring on Jesus Christ anymore as Savior. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They never have altar calls anymore. Good works, philosophies. It's okay to allow homosexuals to be in the church and pastor the church. Come on, give me a break. God loves everyone. Listen to me. God loves people. God loves sinners. I'm glad, or I wouldn't be in the kingdom. God loves people. He loves drug addicts. He loves fornicators. He loves homosexuals. He loves anyone. But when they come to him, they turn from their sin. There's a repentance that takes place. God loves and accepts people, even if they slip once in a while. There's a difference between walking a course of sin and when we're following Jesus and slip sometimes. How many of you ever slipped since you've been a born-again Christian? Ushers, kick him out of here. There's only one problem. Nobody'd be left in here, including me, you know. No, and the ushers would be gone too. So, you know, they'd have to throw themselves out. So we share his fullness. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And we have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And nothing can be added in a relationship. We've got everything. You are complete, it says in Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. What have I got? Man, I've got everything. I've tapped into eternity. I've tapped into the infinite power of God, to his riches, his holiness, into his blessings. I stand in him righteous as if I've never sinned at all. I stand in the love of God that's infinite, that never ends. That there isn't anything in God that's not mine. I have received that inheritance. Hallelujah. I'm being molded and shaped into the very image of God. Why am I going to want to go look anywhere else when I've got everything right here and that I'm whole and complete? And lastly, that nobody can give me any more than I have in Christ right now. I already have it. And so we read, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power has given us all things. Say it with me. All things that pertain unto life. Read it again. He's given us all things that pertain unto life. It's there. Why isn't it mine? Because you're not receiving by faith. You're not trusting him. You're looking other places to get it. You're looking other places to get full. You're looking other places to That's like you have a car that runs on gasoline and you're going to the river pumping water in it. Say, well, I just want to fill it up. You know, you're never going to fill up your car on water. You're going to destroy it. And you're never going to fill up your life on anything other than Lord God and the Word of God and His Spirit. You're going to end up destroying your life trying to fill up with anything else beside the Lord God. Why go somewhere else when you got it? We've got everything. So it says, according to His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Man, our Gnosticism, Jesus, we know it all. But it's not a superior knowledge that we're better than anybody else. God wants to give it to everybody. Anybody can come to know Him. Anybody. It's open to anyone. Whosoever will, let him come. Isn't that good news? Father, I know, Lord, that there was a lot of information, a lot of knowledge. But, Lord, we're living in a world that's real. All around us, there's deceit and false teachings and doctrines and evil doctrines and mysticism and lies that are being perpetrated. And false religions in the world that would claim to be superior to our faith and, Lord, to You as the living God. That misunderstand meekness and humility as weakness. But, Lord, we know we stand on the solid rock. You're eternal and mighty and powerful. You defeated every principality and power. And God, that You dwell in us and our faith overcomes the world. And that we stand in truth. We stand in light. And I pray, Lord, that not only tonight, but in these coming weeks, You're going to really strengthen the faith of people in this church on Wednesday nights. As we come to see who You are, as we come to see Your preeminence, that You're high and lifted up, to see Your power, Your strength, and Your victory as we follow You. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. Just before we dismiss, if there's anyone here tonight that you've never put your trust in Jesus alone, I know that you can believe in Jesus but still not meet Jesus. A lot of people say, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say yes. But there's a big difference between meeting Jesus and believing in Jesus. Do you know the Bible says that the devils believe in trouble with fear? The devil believes in Jesus. You say, well, the devil believes he must be saved. Yeah, right. Believing in Jesus doesn't bring salvation. It's believing and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, yielding, surrendering to Him, repenting, turning. And that except a man's born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's a lot of people believe in Jesus. Don't let that confuse you. Don't let people deceive you. Just because they say, well, they're okay, they believe in Jesus. But what's their life show? What do they really believe? Who do they believe Jesus is? If they believe He's the Lord, are they obeying Him? You know them by their fruits. Don't be deceived by what seems to be superior knowledge and that the Lord says the tickling of teachers that just tickle our ears and not preach the truth. Just preach what we want to hear. But none of those things bring salvation. Only trust in Jesus Christ alone. As we see that God Himself, Emmanuel, became a man, died on a cross to pay the price for my sins and your sins. There is no other name given unto man, whether they may be saved. It's the only name under heaven that we can call on for salvation. It's the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but by me. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's when we put our trust in Him, we get off this throne of our heart and say, Lord, come into my life. And if that's you tonight, maybe you're here. Maybe you've never done that. I know that most of you here know Jesus. I recognize probably 80-85% of the faces here. And maybe you're here this evening and see, I've never done that. I never put my trust in Jesus alone. I can't do it through myself. I can't do it through even good teaching or being good. The Bible says there's no one good. Not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person good anywhere. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of our good works. So no one can brag about it. So tonight, if you've never done that, to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, say, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned. Cleanse me of my sin. Forgive me. You promised You would. I receive that. I open my heart, come into my life. If that's your heart, I want you to lift your hand. When I see it, you can put it down. When you say, will you pray for me? Tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, tonight, God will move into your life. Now, I mean immediately. Not after you memorize scripture, get cleaned up, join the church, give money. Right now, as soon as you open your heart, he just waits for you to open the door. He'll come into your life. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I know you people are praying in here. I want you to just lift your hand. You say, will you pray for me? When I see your hand, you can put it down, but you look at me. Is there anyone? Say, pray for me. Father, I pray, Lord, tonight that this truth would go into our hearts. I pray, God, that you would deliver us from anything that would deceive us or where we have compromised our beliefs, that, Lord, somehow we would think that's okay or that's all right. They're good. They're okay. That, Lord, we would see, Lord, it's a narrow view. You're the only way to heaven. It's a narrow gate. It's a narrow way, a narrow road. There are few that are on it, Lord. And I pray, God, we can walk that narrow road in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, that we begin to see your preeminence in every area of our life and your lordship in everything, everything. We come apart. We're not going to be involved in the stuff the world's in. We're not going to view the things they view or hear the things they hear or do the things they do. We're your people separated unto you. We have the truth. We have your fullness. Use us for your glory, for your purposes. So we walk in victory, walk in your power. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, I just want to encourage us again. Let's reach out to some people that need to be here. It's so easy just to get ourselves here, not even think about reaching anybody else or inviting somebody. Or there's people all around you. We walk past them every day. We drive past them in our neighborhood. They'd love to come. They'd just be invited. They'd love to come. There's widows that are so lonely. There's single parents that are really going through problems. There's people that have gone through a lot of trauma and situations, and they're just looking for somebody to reach out. They're lonely. People all around us. So, you know, let's not just dine ourselves, take it in, you know, and be gluttons, all right? That the greatest joy that comes is sharing it with somebody else. I'll never get tired of watching people come to this altar. But hey, you're on the team. You're the team. It's not up to me. You know, I'm limited in who I run into during the week. Look at how many people are here. Look at how many people we run into all week as a church. And yet there wasn't one person here that responded. I would think every church, you know, if we're doing our job, I know it. If we're doing our job, man, this altar would be full every service. Now, don't look at me like a whipped puppy. How many know God loves you? How many know God loves everybody around you? Amen. How many know that the love of God constrains us to reach out to love other people and to do it? All right. So, you know, I'm just saying, let's do it. All right. Amen. Amen. Let's praise the Lord, everybody. Hallelujah. Oh, he is preeminent. You are the Lord God Almighty. We give you praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your grace, what you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Love one another.